Keep the sheets open there. Well, hello. They are extraordinary readings, aren't they? Especially that first one from John 4. It's really something surprising to read that at a wedding. Sounds like somebody made a mistake. They confused the first letter of John with the Gospel of John. First letter of John chapter 4 is all about love. But instead, they've written John chapter 4 about marital failure. Now, it's easy to speak on verse 18 of 1 John 4. If they'd asked me to do that, that would have been easy. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Instead, I've got verse 18 of John's Gospel. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. You said the first thing you liked about him was full of fun. But it's not a mistake. This is what Jono and Annie asked me to speak on. John 4 and the woman in the well with her husbands and a de facto. And, well, it's there in page 8 of our sheets. And so let's look at that as we... When Jono asked me, I turned to Annie and I inquired whether there was something about her past love life that I hadn't heard previously and she hadn't told me. Yet if you know anything about Jono and Annie, you would know that their clear Christian commitment and integrity of life makes it so unlikely that this is Annie's second marriage, let alone her sixth. So why this passage from John chapter 4? Well, it's because of their clear Christian commitment that we turn to such a passage as this. You see, genuine Christianity that Jono and Annie live is about truth. It's not about myth or romanticism like so much of Christmas schmaltz that we're seeing in the shops today, or we will now get in endless streaming of rom-com movies. Genuine Christianity is about the real historical person of Jesus Christ, not about a politically correct man who can be used to justify all viewpoints that right-thinking people hold. It's about what Jesus himself did hold, did say, did speak, who he was. It's really so sad that people's views of Jesus today are little more than children's storybooks and grandparents' failing memories. It's so sad that people reject Jesus on the basis of such little and distorted information. Sadder still, in some senses, is that people accept Jesus on the basis of such little and distorted information. But that's not Johnny, that's not Anna. That's not where they're at. If you talk to them, you'll quickly discover their lives and now their marriage is built on the Jesus of history. So let's turn to this passage that they've chosen and look at the real Jesus of history, because this is the man they believe in. And the first thing that you notice is that Jesus won't fit into either our prejudices or our expectations, for he makes claims that are so outlandish, they can even sound so arrogant. But the trouble with Jesus is that they turned out to be so true. To put it in the context of today, let's remember that we now here are at a very special and irrepeatable day, a day that should change the world. See, many days are very repeatable. I got up, I had breakfast, I had a shower, I got dressed. Tomorrow I'm going to get up, I'll have breakfast, I'll have a shower, I'll get dressed. Most things that we do are just like that, just totally forgettable because they are totally repeatable. But this day is a different day. That's why we're all dressed up, isn't it? That's why we've actually come to church on time. That's why this day is a different day, isn't it? See, Jono no longer lives at Loftus. Annie is so powerful, she's got a man out of the shire. Fond of that. And Annie no longer lives at South Coogee. She's walked away from that now. From this day onwards, their two lives are one life, as two have become one in marriage. And in due season, we hope to see and to welcome children, and then grandchildren, and then great-grandchildren. For what we've done this day is to change the future. See, my parents married in a day like this in 1935. Three children later, 12 grandchildren later, and now 37 grandchildren later, two of whom I've met in this building today, have been born into that family, into that dynasty. A thing that happened one day in 1935 has produced now nearly 50 people who are living here. Weddings are life-changing events, society-changing events, community, they change the world. Today is the beginning of something new, something that is more than the same repeatable daily routine of life. That's part of the reason why we look at John chapter 4 today. Because the woman at the well was locked into the daily routine of getting water from the well. No taps in those days. When a thirsty man sitting there asks her for a drink. Nothing could be more mundane, more routine, more unimportant than the simple, little, totally repeatable event of going out yet again, drawing the water, and a bloke asking for a drink. Because that's to miss the point completely. Let me give you three background tips about this passage just to help us in our understanding. One, both the woman and the man were descended from Jacob, who was the man who dug that well about 1,500 years previously. Secondly, she was a Samaritan and he was a Jew. Now today's not the moment to go into all the history of Judaism and Samaritanism unless you wish to postpone for a lot longer, and I'm happy to share it with you. But the Jews and the Samaritans had a deep-seated hatred and distrust of each other that you see in verse 9. We call them verses, these sentences here. Number 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Third thing to remember is that one of the points of contention between the Samaritans and the Jews was the issue of the temple. When Moses brought them both into the promised land, he said there should be one temple in this land. The Samaritans insisted the temple is at Mount Gerizim. The Jews insisted the temple is in Jerusalem. And they hated each other over temple worship. They both actually went and defiled each other's temples, but I'm not giving you the whole history today. By the way, the Samaritans still are around. There's about 800 of them still alive, and they live at the foot of Mount Gerizim, still around the well of Jacob's to this day. Unfortunately, they're so small a group of people, they're intermarried, their intermarriages are causing all kinds of genetic problems for them. There's all kinds of things you can learn from the Bible, but we're not going to deal with it today. Today, we're going to come back to this interaction between this man and this woman, you see. The woman is absolutely dismissive of this thirsty Jewish man. She seeks to humiliate him, to put him down. That's what verse 9 is. You're a Jew and you're asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Yeah, that tells us where you're at. Now, like so many of Australians today, her prejudice and her false expectations prevented her from seeing what was right in front of her nose, what this man, who this man really was. Jesus' response in verse 10 is ridiculous, and she dismisses it like that as silly in verse 11. You see how Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You see her response is very obvious. The woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well's deep. Where can you get this living water? Where can you get this living water? And are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself? The dismissal of Jesus is fairly straightforward, his ridiculous claims, but it didn't deter him from speaking on about the issue. So in verse 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now we're starting to see what Jesus is on about. He's not talking about water. He's not talking about H2O. John is just about to drink some now. Is that right? He's not talking about that. He's talking about something much, much more, about what water symbolizes, about the life that water gives and sustains, about the life that is actually eternal life. See, what we've got here is something like a wedding. It is an irrepeatable event that we're talking about. The water that you drink, that I give, you'll never have to drink again. But the woman is still locked in her daily chores, and she's still locked in her Samaritan expectations and Samaritan prejudices about providing a drink, about not being a helper of the Jews. And so she responds with another Samaritan put down in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming out here to draw water." Hey, this water sounds all right, doesn't it? You know, I can stay at home. I've got it. And so Jesus does what she's asked. He starts giving her the water because that once received will satisfy life. For it will actually bring new life into her dead soul. He starts to give her the living water by asking her about her husband. Now there was her problem. Here was her blindness to spiritual life. Here was what prevented her from having eternal life. His question exposed her secret, her failure, her heartaches. It's like a laser. His question pinpoints the very heart of her corruption, keeping her living and marrying only physically. Like a water carrier, repeatedly going out every day in order to get their next dose of life. As if life is like water, you get a daily dose of it. Jesus doesn't bring eternal life by ignoring our problems. He's come into the world to save us, broken and sinful people, by dealing with our problems. But did you notice the change in tone in her next question, verse 19? She may be mired in sin and immorality, but she can still recognize a prophet when she meets one. However, she's still blinded by her Samaritan prejudice. This Jew, he may be a prophet, but he's told me things that I didn't know he knew. But is he a true prophet? How can he be? He's a Jew. What does he make about where we should worship? I mean, if he's a true prophet, he'd know it's Mount Gerizim. But he's a Jew, so I bet he says Jerusalem. So should we worship Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem? Jesus' answer in verses 21 to 24 is the game changer of eternity. It's the destruction of religion. It's the declaration of a permanent change for the future. It's the declaration of the irrepeatable work of Jesus in this world. If you understand these few verses, 21 to 24, if you understand these couple of verses, you'll understand who Jono and Annie are. You'll understand what their married life is going to be about. You'll understand why we're reading this weird passage on their wedding. Verse 21, Jesus said, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kinds of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. Do you notice what Jesus says? There's a time coming. No, he says more than that. The time has come. It's arrived. From now on, worship is not a matter of ethnicity, Samaritan, Jew, or whatever else. It's not a matter of geography. It's not here or there. That's not about that. It's not on this mountain or Jerusalem. The worshippers that God seeks will worship God appropriately wherever they are in the world. And they'll worship not in buildings, not in rituals, not in temples, not in locations. For God is Spirit and is to be worshipped in the Holy Spirit, in the Spirit of God. And they're to be worshipped in truth. And the Spirit of God and truth are no way limited by geography, by ethnicity, by culture. This changes everything. Worship is giving, is worship, the very concept of worship is giving God what he's worth. Well, what's God worth? If he's God, it's everything. Can't be any less. And so true worship is not outside yourself in ritualistic religion, lighting of candles or getting dressed up in funny clothes or bowing and scraping to kind of statues somewhere. True worship is not limited to time or to space or to place. True worship is within yourself, the Holy Spirit at work. It's internal and personal, but it means serving God in truth and in spirit by giving your whole life, nothing less, your whole life to God. And every moment of that life to God. See, true Christianity is not singing Christmas carols, let alone Santa Claus carols. It's not about the going to church, but living every day, making every decision, framing the whole of your life for God. Why do we have weddings here in church with the Bible reading? With a sermon, because this is a reflection of true Christianity. Jono and Annie actually want to frame their whole life in their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Did you hear the questions as to what part God was going to play in their lives? Did you hear the answers? True Christianity is about being born again by the Spirit of God to live not for ourselves, but for him. Suddenly, the woman is shocked by the answer. She didn't expect it. Her prejudice wanted to say, hey, you're wrong. We're going to worship in Gerizim. But Jesus didn't give that as an option, did he? Jesus moves way beyond the old dispute. And so she moves beyond, he's more than a prophet. Well, we know the Messiah, the Christ, when he comes, he'll answer our questions, to which Jesus then gives that great statement, I, one speaking to you, I am. First person that Jesus professed to be the Christ to is the Samaritan woman. But think of the enormity of the claim he's making, the breathtaking grandeur of the statement, or the appalling arrogance of the statement. For if he's Christ, he's changing everything about the world. And if he's not, he's one of the greatest monsters that ever lived in human history. That's the size, that's the magnitude of this statement. I am bringing the new age of eternal life. Man says that to you one day, he's an arrogant fool. Unless he's God. There's your problem, isn't it? Because I have come, because of me, from now on, people are going to worship God in truth. People are going to worship God in the Spirit. People will now worship God the way God wants them to worship him. One day, thirsty Jewish man told a Samaritan woman that he was the Christ of the kingdom of God, who would overcome all religions, overcome naturalism, nationalism, geography, ethnicity, culture. For he was bringing a totally new world order where people of every nation, tribe would be able to worship God wherever they were, but they would worship in the spirit and truth. The apparently appalling arrogance of Jesus seems to know no end. His contemporaries couldn't stand it, and so they crucified him. But he fulfilled his claims and his promises of eternal life, for he didn't stay dead. He overcame death by rising again, and he demonstrated that he was the Christ, commencing the kingdom of God, which spread from his little group of disciples around the world and down the centuries, so that when you ponder it, friends, 2,000 years later, what he said to that woman back there is the truth of our reality. There are people who are neither Jew nor Samaritans all around the world, in nations everywhere, who, especially in the coming days, are going to be praising God for that one irrepeatable event, the birth of this man who was God. But people now worship God in their lives and build upon the truth animated by his spirit. And so there are people like Jono and Andy. At the end of the world, 2,000 years later, who are living for Jesus Christ. The Samaritan woman, whose life was a complete mess, however it got there, we don't know. She came to a whole new way of living when she met Jesus. For he wasn't just a thirsty Jewish man. I mean, he was that, but he was more than that. And he wasn't just a prophet. He was that, but he was more than that. He was the Messiah and the Christ who came to save sinners just like her. Sinners just like Jono. And sinners just like Anna. We look at the outside. They couldn't be. They're so beautiful. Your brother-in-law just laughed. God looks on the heart, and he knows about you and me. Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me and like you are. So have you met this real Jesus, the one who gives living water that springs up to eternity and eternal life? The Priestleys have. And as we pray for them and their marriage, they are praying for each one of us here that we would come to know the Christ that saved the Samaritan woman by his death and resurrection, the Christ that has saved them by his death and resurrection. They're praying that Christ would save you by his death and resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful day, this unique, irrepeatable day. Thank you for bringing this man, this woman together. We thank you that they joined together in your name and that you have joined them together. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that as we think of this great day, we might remember that poor woman who went through so many marriages, who'd given up on marriage, that poor woman who so long ago your son met and declared to her the coming of the kingdom. and the coming of salvation, and the coming of mending and saving and rescuing and forgiving. Heavenly Father, we do pray that each one of us this day, as we think again of marriage, as we think again of our couple this day, that each one of us might remember the one great time when you came into this world to save us, and that we might rejoice in that day when our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ comes to be married to his people. And we pray it in Jesus' name.